clot that they're going to have to remove. So she's in Valley Baptist. If you would like to go see her, go visit her, pray with her. I have the room number, so I'll give that to you privately if you want to go by and see her and pray with her. But we will all pray together for her healing and her soon release and her her healing. And so please keep her in your prayers. Tomorrow morning at 9:30, men's Bible study. We're studying Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 2. We're studying the bread offerings, the grain offerings, what were typically called the wave offerings. And so we're studying that, and we'll be talking about that tomorrow. We'll be continuing that lesson tomorrow. Thank you. Then the ladies are at noon. They'll be studying at noon tomorrow, and we are studying, we're in Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 1, and we're talking about the animal sacrifices. And so we'll be continuing those studies tomorrow. December 7th, Pearl Harbor. Remember Pearl Harbor. It's the beginning of Hanukkah. The evening of December 7th is the beginning of Hanukkah. We will be having a Hanukkah party here. So you're all invited to attend and join with us as we celebrate. We'll light our first candle. If you have a Hanukkiah, which is this, but it has 8 branches, not 7. It has 8, has an extra branch. If you have your Hanukkiah and you want to bring it and light it together with us, you're welcome to do that. We'll say the blessing over the Hanukkiah, sing some songs, rejoice in the Lord, and thank him for his goodness in that he gives us victory over our enemies. And at this point of time, what's going on, that is a good thing. Amen. So he gives us victory over our enemies. So that will be December the 7th at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock, December 7th. All right. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And everybody say, we miss you, Rose.
We miss you, Rose.
And Angel, who takes care of us over here, we thank you for our security teams and all that they do for us. Angel heads that up. They're in Dallas this morning, so I'll be praying for them. They should be back by next week. Lord willing, pray for them as they travel back to join with us. But we do want to give our security team a hand of thank you, please. Appreciate them and what they do for us. All right, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. Let us go to Adonai in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we love you. We thank you for your love for us, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for watching over us, Lord, bringing us to this place where we might gather together to worship you and to praise you as one people, Father, with one heart, one mind, one voice. Father, we ask now that as we study your word, that you would speak to us, Father. Open our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to believe your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are my rock and my redeemer. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua Mashiach V'Yimvu. Amen. All right, and so, by the way, I do have my message this week. Last week, everything got left at home, and so I had to wing it. But anyway, thank you. So this week I do have my message here, so won't have to wing it today. So we're going to be talking about that darkness was over the face of the earth from verse 2. So Genesis 1. One Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, ve'et haaretz hayta tohu ve'bohu ve'choshech al pinei tehom ve'ruach Elohim me'rachefet al pinei hamayim. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We continue our studies of creation and how all of this came about. Last week we studied tohu vebohu, without form and empty. The next part of verse 2 says vechoshek al pinei tahom. Say choshek. Choshek is darkness. The opposite of light. Light is or. Say or. Like either or. O-R, just like that, or. And or means light, okay? So in a couple of weeks, we're going to be studying the creation of light. But this morning, Choshech, darkness. The Choshech al pine tahom. Say tahom. And tahom means deep. Tahom means deep. Al pine, over. Al, over, like el al, over. Pine, pine is a face. So over the face of the deep. Darkness hovered over the face of the deep. So this will set a pattern for us. One of the things that we look for in Scripture, one of the things that we look for in Torah is pattern, patterns. And so this is going to set a pattern for us. From which we understand and we practice in Judaism. Different things. Patterns are set for us. And it will explain to you these patterns. We don't just do things willy-nilly. We don't just do things just because or just popped into my mind or whatever. There's a reason why we do what we do. Okay? Everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. So as many of you know, the Jewish day begins not at sunrise, but at sunset. Okay? The Jewish day begins at sunset. So when the sun goes down, that's when the 24-hour period starts. So Shabbat began last night at sunset, not this morning at sunrise. So the Western world, they observe the sunrise. For us, the day begins at sunset. It will go 24 hours till sunset this evening. Okay, so from sunset to sunset. And so the Jewish day begins at sunset instead of at sunrise. And the pattern for that is established here. That darkness comes first. Light has not been mentioned. Light will be mentioned in the next verse. And God said, "Let there be light." But the first mention is that of Choshech, darkness. And so the darkness comes first, and then comes the light. Night comes before daylight. And this pattern is reflected throughout the creation story. As God counts off the days, we are told evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning were the third day. Evening and morning were the fourth day. Evening and morning were the fifth day. Evening and morning were the sixth day. Do you think that God's trying to tell us something? Every day he tells us what? Evening and morning. Darkness and then light. And so in the following, so in following the law of first mention, which states that when an event is first mentioned in Torah, it sets a pattern for us in Scripture. So it's called law of first mention. Say that. Law of first mention. So when something is first mentioned in Torah, that is setting a pattern for us. For the rest of Scripture. And so it can be traced like following a thread throughout the Scripture. And so when the pattern is set, we will see this very well next week. You'll see it today. You'll see it again next week. A pattern is set, and then we can follow that pattern throughout the Scripture. And so it's a lot like Hansel and Gretel. How many of you remember the story of Hansel and Gretel? And what do? They're going through the woods, and they don't want to get lost, so what do? They drop breadcrumbs so that they can find their way back. Okay? So the law of first mention is like that. It's dropping breadcrumbs from us so that you can find your way back. why. If you want to know the ending, if you want to understand the ending, you must understand the beginning. I told you that in our first lesson on creation. If you want to understand the ending, in other words, the book of Revelation, first you must understand the beginning. Because everything in Judaism is cyclical. It goes around. And so if you want to know about why Scripture says something, as we will soon see again, we find the pattern set at the first mention of that type of an event. So the pattern that is set for us here is darkness first, then light. Night first, then day. Evening first, then morning. We see this pattern set in the Vesorah, in the Gospel of Yohanan, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. The darkness comes first, and then the light comes to shine in the darkness. Who is the light? Yeshua. The world is in the darkness of the curse since the fall of Adam. And it is the sin of Adam that brings this darkness over all of creation. And now comes the second Adam, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And he brings light into the darkness. And even as the rising of the sun dispels the darkness of night, he came into a world of darkness, idolatry, great wickedness. And he shines his light into the darkness, and the darkness is dispelled. So the darkness comes first. Darkness is created first. And then he says, let there be light. And the light dispels the darkness. And so the world became dark in the fall of Adam. The curse of Adam came upon the entire universe. And everything is darkened in a spiritual sense. And then the light of the world, Yeshua Mashiach, came and he brought that light with him, and he shines that light in the darkness. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation in Hebrew is called Gelut. So everyone say Gelut. Revelation 16, 10 through 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. You see the pattern set here. The kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in pain and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their boils. But they did not repent of their deeds. And then comes light, Revelation 19, 11, 13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one riding on it called Faithful and True. And he judges and he makes war in righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and many royal crowns are on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And so you have darkness, and then the glory of the coming of Mashiach, you have the light. And so the pattern is set for us. And so this is called the law of first mention. A pattern is set for us, and then we can follow that pattern throughout the Scripture. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that it will be in the middle of the night that the shout will go up, the bridegroom is coming. Now, he's not talking. Yeshua says that in the middle of the night, the shout goes up, meaning in the middle of darkness, that when Mashiach comes, it's not saying that he's going to come at night, like in the physical nighttime, but it's saying that he's going to come, that the earth will be in spiritual darkness. It will be a spiritual nighttime when Mashiach comes. Meaning what? People won't be believing. People will be living in disobedience and in sin. People will be in rebellion against God. People will be living in idolatry. And it is then that the bridegroom, who's the bridegroom? Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah. He's the bridegroom. But it will be a world of vast darkness, of vast spiritual darkness, of extreme spiritual blindness. And by the way, we already see those acts in effect today. We already see this. We're already coming into, we're far into the night. As Rav Shaul says in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, that the night is far spent and the morning is upon us. We're almost there. But it's going to get worse and it's going to become much darker. It's going to become much darker before the light comes. And so Matthew 25 tells us that it will be in the middle of the night that the shout will go up. The bridegroom is coming. And verse 31 tells us, now when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Glory. Kavod is the word for glory. Say kavod. Kavod. Glory. And so the glory, remember that when Moshe asked for God to reveal himself to him, God said, no man can see my glory and live. No man can see his brilliance and live. And so what did God do? He put Moshe into the cleft of the rock and covered him there and then showed him the back, the trailing of his glory, the residual of his glory. And even with that little touch, that minuscule touch of the glory of God, Moshe himself began to glow. So that when he came down off of the mountain, he had to put a veil, a covering over his face because he frightened the people. And it took a long time for that to dissipate from him. And so the light. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Yes, amen. Saying what? That when he comes, one of the things that he's going to do before he comes, he's going to put out the sun. The sun will turn black. He's going to turn off the sun. And then when he turns off the sun, what do you think the whole world is going to do at that extent? At that point, what do you suppose the whole world, imagine the panic that breaks out across the entire globe and what that's going to do to people in their hearts. And then suddenly in this vast glory, this brilliant light, the Son of Man, Yeshua Mashiach, appears in the sky. And he says, every eye shall see him. Well, I suppose so. I suppose so. In such a brilliance in the darkness, shining through the darkness. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And so we have the pattern set for us here in Genesis 1-2, that the darkness comes first and then the light. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 6 says, for his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The light of God, the light of Yeshua Mashiach, will come to shine in the darkness. As dark as you may think that this world is going to get, yet we have hope because we know that he is the light of the world. And so it says, v'choshek, in the darkness, al pinei tahom, over the face of the deep. What is this, the face of the deep? Tahom, the face of the, is the word for deep, tahom. And deep, almost always, this word almost always refers to the sea. Understand here that the earth is completely submerged in water. There is no land. Land will not be called out until further on. The entire earth is submerged in water. There are no continents. There is no land. And this is the meaning of tohu vebohu, that the earth was without form and empty. Why was it formless? Why was it empty? Because it was a water world. At this point, the earth is a lifeless water world. How many of you watched the movie that came out many years ago, Water World, right? There was no land. They were all having to live, and I forget who the star of the Kevin Costner, and he was there on his little ski boat or whatever and driving, you know, whatever, and beating up people. And but that's the way the world really was, except for there was no Kevin Costner. There was nobody. Nothing existed. There was no life. It was just water. And how can it say that it is formless? Well, because water does not have form. Water does not have form. Some of you have bottles of water. You have your coffee. You have liquid does not have form. Liquid takes the form of whatever vessel is containing it. So I have a coffee cup here. I have coffee in my cup made of water. What shape is the coffee in the cup? It is the form of the cup. But the fluid itself has no form of its own. And so wherever you put water, it's going to take the shape of whatever is holding it, whatever is containing it. If it's the ocean, it's the edges of the ocean, the continents. If it's a river, it's the edges of the river, the banks of the river. If it's a lake, it's the banks of the lake. If it's a pond, if it's a swimming pool, whatever it might be, it's going to take the shape of it. But there's nothing here to contain the shape, so it has no shape. It's formless. Only later will God call out the landmass to arise, to come out of the water. And this sets a pattern for something that we do, for a Jewish custom. This sets a pattern. It sets the pattern of us. Listen, it sets the pattern for birth. Everyone say birth. Like a child being born, birth. And this pattern also will be followed throughout scriptures. This pattern of birth, the pattern of darkness and then light. But now we have the establishment of birth, because the world, the earth is being born. The land will be born. The water will give birth to the land. And it is from this pattern, it is from this pattern that we have the practice we call Tevilah. Say Tevilah. Which is immersion. From Christianity, it's called baptism. In Hebrew, it's called Tevilah. By the way, John was not a Baptist. He wasn't even Presbyterian. He wasn't Methodist. He was a Jew. And the word is Tevilah. His name in Hebrew is Yohanan Chativli. Everyone say Yohanan Chativli. Yohanan the immerser. Okay, so Yohanan Chativli. And so what we see happening here is a pattern of the practice of Tevilah, of immersion in a mikvah. Everyone say mikvah. And mikvah is a place, is an area where you would make immersion. It is usually in a covered place or within a building, but it does not have to be. And we'll be talking more about the mikvah in a few minutes. As we taught previously, creation is the story of birth. The birth of the universe. Remember, we were talking about Tzimtzum. How many of you remember the message on Tzimtzum? Tzimtzum, of God making room, God making space. A mother makes space within herself in order for the unborn child to exist. God is Ein Sof. He's the infinite one. In infinity, there's room for nothing else. Nothing else can exist. Because infinity, true infinity, is infinite. Infinite has no boundaries, no borders, no edges. There's no place for anything else to exist. So before God began his work of creation, only he existed and there was space for nothing else to exist. So how do we come into existence? Through Tzimtzum. Everyone say Tzimtzum. Through God contracting himself, God in essence making himself smaller, giving us space to exist. And this is exactly what a mother does when a mother conceives. When a mother conceives, she contracts herself in order to make room for the baby to grow. And that unborn child lives within the womb. That unborn child, watch this now, lives within a protective sac filled with fluid. Now you think about what we're talking about, that the earth was what? Covered in water. And so the child is completely submerged, completely immersed in this sac of fluid, which is called water. Because when a woman is giving birth to the child, what do we say? Her water broke. And so the sac bursts and the water gushes out and the child comes forth. The child is born. Thus Yeshua's words to Nachdimon, to Nicodemus in Yochanan, John chapter 3, verse 5. Yeshua answered, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean of water? That he has been born a first time. You must be born a first time in order to be born the second time. That makes sense, no? You can't have two without one. Okay, so you have to be born the first time in order to be born the second time. So of the water and of the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Take note of Hamayim, the Ruach. Hamayim. Everyone say Hamayim. That's water in Hebrew. And Haruach. Haruach's it. Ruach means the spirit in this verse. So what did we read in the first verse? What did we read? We read, "V'charetz chayta tohu v'bochu v'choshek al pinei chayom techom v'ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, merachefet hovered al pinei over the face hamayim of the water." The Spirit is hovering over the water. Think about it now, because we're going to have another pattern set for us. In this one verse alone, we have three patterns set for us. We have tohu vebohu. We have choshek. Apine tachom. And we have ruach Elohim. Merachifit apine hamayim. We have tohu without form and empty. Darkness over the deep. And the Spirit of God hovering over the water. Three patterns in this one verse. We will get more to the Ruach HaKodesh, to the Spirit. But this pattern is set in Genesis 1, verse 2. Ruach Elohim merachefet apinecha mayim, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so this is birth. This is the birth of the world, and the pattern is being set for us. The nation of Israel, the nation of Israel, is also born, comes into existence through water. The nation of Israel is conceived in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Mitzrayim, the Chazal, the sages tell us that Mitzrayim is the womb of the nation of Israel. Egypt is the womb from which Israel will be born. Now the children of Yaakov have a pleasant life in Mitzrayim. Remember that Yaakov and all of his sons and all of their families, 70 people in all, moved down to Mitzrayim, moved down to Egypt. Their life is not painful there. And in fact, they live in the best land of Mitzrayim. They live in Goshen. Goshen is up between, it's up at the top corner, and it's still there today. It's like a little peninsula in the shape of a triangle that protrudes from Egypt. You can look on a map today and you can see it. And that is the most fertile land in all of Egypt, because that's where the Nile River comes out of Africa and into the Mediterranean Sea. And so all of the silt, all of the soil is deposited in Goshen, and it is the most fertile land in all of Egypt. And that's what Pharaoh gave to Yosef for his family, in order for his family to dwell, to live there in Mitzrayim. Saying they did not have a miserable life in Mitzrayim. It was a good life. It was a wonderful life. They had plenty to eat. They became wealthy. This is why the next Pharaoh will become very jealous of them and very afraid of them, because they become so powerful. In a couple of hundred years, they will grow from numbering 70 to numbering over 1 million. You don't reproduce like that in difficult times. They had a wonderful life. Sounds like a movie. They had a wonderful life. So the nation of Israel is conceived in Mitzrayim. The children of Yaakov have a pleasant life in Mitzrayim, as do their children. Much as the unborn child has a pleasant existence within the womb of the mother. Within the womb of the mother, that unborn baby has everything it needs. Everything is supplied. It lacks for nothing. It wants for nothing. All the, its nutrients, all the nourishment, everything it needs, its waste is expelled through the mother. It is fed through the mother. It breathes through the mother. Everything is given to it through the mother. And so was Yisrael in Mitzrayim. But as the time of birth approaches, what happens? As the time comes about that it's time for the baby to be born, what happens? The womb becomes a most unpleasant place to be. Why? Because the contractions start. The uterus begins to contract. The womb begins to contract in order to do what? What are the contractions for? What's the purpose of the contractions? The contractions, the womb is squeezing. What's the purpose of it? Not a trick question. What's the purpose of it? Okay, but what? For why? What's it doing? To squeeze the baby, literally, to squeeze the baby out. That's what the womb is, a giant muscle that when it's time for the baby to be born, the muscle contracts in order to squeeze out the baby. And for the baby, that's not a pleasant experience. ni tampoco por la madre. Not even for the mother. Israel, think about this. Israel leaving Egypt was not just painful on Egypt, on Israel. It was also painful on Egypt. They bled, even as the mother bleeds in childbirth. The firstborn of every Egyptian family was put to death. They suffered, even as a mother suffers in childbirth. But it's also painful on the baby. What is the first thing that a baby does when it exits the womb? First thing a baby does when it's born, cries. He's not crying because he had such a great time. It's a painful experience. That baby is being squeezed. This is why the head of a baby is not fully developed at birth. The skull is not completely developed. That's why when you look at a skull, it has the seams on the skull. That's from birth. Because the skull is not connected the way it is as you grow older. It becomes solid, but it's not at birth. So that the skull is able to collapse on itself somewhat in order for that head. What is the biggest part of a baby when he's born? The head. And so that skull must be able to collapse in order for that child to get through the birth canal. Sometimes the head is too big. Sometimes the head is too big. And it doesn't collapse properly. And then what? The baby gets stuck. What has to happen? C-section. By the way, Julius Caesar is the first historical person to be born through C-section. That's why it's called a C-section. It's called a cesarean section because it's named after Julius Caesar. And so it's painful for the baby. And it's not necessarily that the baby wants to leave the womb. You think about it. This is all the world that that baby has known. You think he wants to go out into the big, scary world? He doesn't know what's happening to him. He doesn't know what his future holds. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's afraid. He's being pushed out of what he has known to be his home for his entire existence. Yes. Okay, so we can talk about that later, all right? Otherwise, we won't get through. Usually on the Shabbat, I don't chase the rabbits, okay? But during Bible study, I can chase rabbits, but here not. Just to say that the mother provides the oxygen for the baby. Okay, that's what the umbilical cord is. The mother provides the oxygen. So what's the first thing that a doctor does? Slaps the behind. You know why a doctor slaps the baby's behind? To make it cry. Because before it can cry, before you can, crying, vocalization is made through exhalation. You exhale. So before you can exhale, what do you have to do? Inhale. So when the doctor slaps the baby's backside, he inhales. And that gives the baby life. So it's not like Raymond's joke about the doctor didn't know which face to slap. But anyway. So, the womb, upon these contractions, becomes unviable, unlivable space for that child. It becomes a very unpleasant, uncomfortable place for the child. Thus, it enters into a painful experience. The pressing of strong muscles on the uterus, the pressure of being forced through the uterine canal. So like this, Hashem makes the womb of Mitzrayim to lose its pleasantness to Israel. It becomes unbearable, unlivable, and if Israel is going to survive, He must be removed from the womb. You think about what I'm saying here. What happens? Life was pleasant. Israel did not want to leave Egypt. They liked Egypt. It was a good place. It was a comfortable place. Everything that they needed was there. They did not want to leave Egypt. Therefore, God had to make it unpleasant, unbearable, so they would want to leave. Think about your life. If you're going through some unpleasant experiences in your life, that is God, that is Hashem speaking to you. He's making your life unpleasant because he's trying to birth something in you. He's trying to bring about goodness in you. And so he makes our life unpleasant, uncomfortable, even oftentimes unlivable. Do you know that the early followers of Yeshua? What was Yeshua's last command to them? After that you have received the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Except when the Ruach HaKodesh, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they didn't leave Jerusalem. They stayed there. The book of Acts talks about it. What happened? Great persecution arose. And it was only through the great persecution, life became unlivable, unbearable for them, that they left Jerusalem and went out, that they were born into the command that Yeshua gave them. And yet, even after that, many of them still stayed. And it was in 70 AD. And the destruction of Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus, that the followers of Yeshua finally dispersed from Jerusalem and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. How did they get to the uttermost parts of the earth? They were Jews. What did Caesar do to the Jews? He expelled them from the land. And so oftentimes it is that life, when life becomes unbearable, untenable, unlivable for us, it's because God is trying to show us something. He's trying to birth something in us. And so as the child is forced into the birth canal, the water breaks. The child is born through water. And so Yisrael, Mizraim, becomes uncomfortable, unbearable, unlivable for them. They will also be born through the water. They will burst forth. They come to the sea, to Yam Suf, to the sea. The labor pains of the armies of Pharaoh are pushing hard on them, and they have nowhere to go. And Hashem tells Moshe that the way of escape, the way out, is through the sea. And it is there that Hashem reveals to them the birth canal. Watch this. He causes the ruach, the wind, to blow over the face of the deep, causing a path to open up. Does that sound familiar to you? Where do we find the ruach? In verse 2, hovering over the water of the deep. Where do we find the ruach, the wind? In the Exodus, hovering over the face of the deep. You see what I'm saying to you? Patterns are set, and you can follow those patterns throughout the scripture. And so he causes the ruach, the wind, to blow over the face of the deep, causing a path to open up through the very depths of the sea. They cross over on dry ground. Now watch, and as soon as they step on the other side, what happens? The water closes in over the armies of Mitzrayim. Watch. Not only can the Egyptians not go after Israel. We often talk about that. They're stopped there. But watch. Neither can Israel go back into Egypt. They can't go back. The water closes. Just like a baby when he's born, the water breaks. The child is forced out, pushed out of that womb. He cannot go back into that womb again. Which is exactly the question that Nachdimon Nicodemus asks Yeshua in John 3. Can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, you can't go back. When we are born of the Spirit, the world is to be closed off to us. We can't go back. To go back is to die. For a baby to go back into the mother's womb is to die, because no more is the supply there. No more is the nutrient there. No more is the oxygen there. That baby will die in that womb. And so if we go back to the world, if we go back to who and where we were before we are born again, is to die. It is death for us. We cannot dwell in that kind of existence. And so, as soon as they step, as soon as Israel steps on the other side, the water closes over Mitzrayim, once again closing the womb. And so it is this way that the nation Israel is born. They go into Mitzrayim as a family, they come out as a nation. One could say that they are born again. And that's exactly what the Chazal, the sages, say. That's how they describe it. And again, notice the patterns that are set forth in Genesis 1. So the earth is covered by water, from which the land will be born. The spirit, the wind, hovering over the deep. And I should point out that the first thing a newborn child must do, again, the first thing a newborn child must do is what? The first thing a newborn child must do, breathe. Very good. Where do you find the breath of God? Hovering over the face of the deep, waiting for the land to be born. You see, the word ruach, we say ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The word ruach is translated as three different things: as spirit, as wind, as breath. Say ruach, spirit, wind, breath. And so God will breathe into the nostrils of Adam Ruach Chaim, the breath of life. God creates Adam on the sixth day and breathes into his nostrils, the scripture says, the breath of life. Ruach Chaim. And this is why, so understand, this is why we enter the mikvah. This is why we immerse ourselves. This is why we perform tevilah, immersion. The practice of immersion in Judaism is demonstrating the new birth, a born again event. As physical birth is through water, so spiritual birth is also through water. And because we are following the pattern that has been set for us, there are rules for what water we make, what water may constitute a mikvah. Saying the water is to be what is called in Hebrew, mayim chayim. Say mayim Chayim. Chayim means living. Okay, from chai, life. So we say l'chaim when we lift up our cup. We say l'chaim, to life. Literally, to living, chayim. And so, mayim, water, chayim, living. Mayim, chayim, living water. Remember that this is the very term that Yeshua calls himself. I am mayim chayim. I am the living water. If any man drinks of me, he will never thirst again. And so we immerse into living water. What constitutes living water? It's water that has a natural flow to it. In other words, the water must be unhindered. Why? Because this is the first water of Tevilah. The earth is immersed in Mayim Chayim. The earth is immersed in a living water. There's no hindrance to the water. It's not hindered. It is flowing how it will, where it will. It's unhindered. The path of Yisrael was through what? The sea, Mayim Chayim, living water. Saying, this is why in Judaism, we go to a mikveh to immerse. The mikveh may have walls, a bottom, it may be sheltered, it may be covered, but the water must be allowed to flow freely in one side and out the other. This is why we use rivers, streams, creeks, open-bedded lakes, the ocean. Those are all Mayim Chayim. They're living waters. The water is flowing. We do not use ponds. Like a pond of water. Like out in the middle of a field and there's a pond of water. Usually that water is stagnant. We don't use ponds. Why do we not use ponds? It's not flowing. Water can go into it, but the water cannot get out of it. We do not use lakes that are closed-ended. That is that the water can get into the lake, but there's no way for the water to get out of the lake for the same reason. So, you don't see Jews making mikvah, doing tevilah at the Dead Sea. Now, they go there for bathing. They go there for those kinds, but they don't do tevilah there. They don't do immersion there. Why? It's a Dead Sea. Consider the Dead Sea as opposed to Mayim Chayim, living water. Y'all were at the Dead Sea recently. You can dunk. You float. You can't go under. You can't totally immerse yourself because you go under. By the way, in Judaism, there's no sprinkling. You're not there to take a shower. You're there to take a bath. Okay, so we don't sprinkle. The very word tevilah means to go under, to be submerged. Okay? But the reason why it's called the Dead Sea is nothing lives there. It's dead. There's no fish there. You don't see fishing boats out on the Dead Sea. You see fishing boats on Galilee, on the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, but you don't see fishing boats in the Dead Sea. Because there are no fish, because it's dead. Why? Because the water flows in, but it can't flow out. It's dead. And so we immerse ourselves in living water. In Judaism, there are four main events that require tevilah or immersion. Number one, the Kohanim and the Levim, the priests and the Levites, prior to service in the temple, they had to perform tevilah. Second, number two, nida, or the purification of a woman after her cycle. She's required to perform tevilah. Number three, purification after being cured of or healed of certain diseases. You'll remember that Yeshua commands the lepers to go back to the temple and perform the rituals that are commanded. And number four, a new convert to Judaism is required to do tevilah. Why? Because this is all picturing the birth of a child to be born again. The most well-known mikveh was located near the temple in the days of Yeshua. And it was called Shiloach Everyone says Shiloach. Today it's called, in English, it's called Siloam. I believe y'all were there too. Siloam. They've just recently, now they had a couple of steps of it uncovered, but they just recently uncovered all of the pool, almost all of the pool. And they're planning on fixing it and refilling it so that tourists can go and see what it looks like, what it was, so that you can see how it was in the days of Yeshua. It was called Shiloach. Everyone say it again, Shiloach. Shiloach means sent. Say sent. Like un sendero, like I sent you, right? A path. So Shiloach, sent. The Talmudim, those are the disciples. The Talmudim of Yeshua were sent out to the world after his resurrection. And from that point on, he no longer calls them Talmudim, he calls them Shlachim. Everyone say Shlachim. Shlachim means ones who are sent, the sent ones. This is the word that is used, apostle, in English. What it means is ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 30. We are therefore ambassadors for Mashiach, as though God were making his appeal through us. Shloach. This mikvah, as we talked about, has recently been uncovered, and they're working on it so that tourists can have a better view, understanding of what it was like there in Yeshua's day. There were other mikvot, including under the house where the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, lived. The high priest had his own mikvah under his house in the basement. And they have discovered that. They have discovered the mikvah. They've discovered, they know where Caiaphas, who was the Kohen Hagadol in the day of Yeshua, where he's the one who condemned Yeshua to death. They know where his house is, and there is a mikvah in the basement of where that house was. So Raymond has videos of that. They just recently, this is your second time to go to Israel. Then they just recently got back, right before the war started, in fact. So the wealthy would put mikvah in the basement of their homes. And these people would make tevilah. They would immerse themselves frequently every day, every morning. And there are ultra-Orthodox Jews who every morning they walk down to their synagogue and they enter the mikvah at the beginning of every single day. Why? Because every day is a new beginning. Every day is a new beginning. Of course, in the Besorah, in the Gospel, the most famous scene of Tevilah was the Nachar Yardan, was at the Nachar Yardan, the Jordan River, where Yochanan, remember this name, Yochanan Hativli, John the Immerser, preached Teshuvah, that is, he preached repentance to the people. This is where Yeshua made Tevilah under the witness of Yochanan, which we will look into shortly, saying, Tevilah was a common practice. Baptism did not come along with Christianity. It was already a very ancient practice in Judaism. Yeshua commands us to immerse those coming into Emunah, into trust in him as Mashiach. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Yeshua came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make Talmidim, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, Ava Ben Ruach HaKodesh, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we find two things of interest to us in these words. The first is that they are to immerse, watch this, they are to immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Abba, Ben, the Ruach HaKodesh. Do you know that in Judaism, When we are immersing ourselves, we immerse ourselves three times. In other words, we go under the water. One, two, three. And this has always been so in Judaism. We immerse ourselves three times. And so we have Abba, under, Ben, under, Ruach HaKodesh, under. We see the number three in this immersion. This is not new. The Tevilah is threefold. The Tevilah, the immersion, is threefold in Judaism. When converting to Judaism, the new convert will enter the mikvah and will immerse himself three times. Most immersions in Judaism are considered one act of tevilah, one act of immersion consisting of three immersions. Let me show you that again. Watch. It's one tevilah consisting of three tevilot. One consisting of three. One, three, three in one. You'll remember a few weeks ago, we spoke to you of the word echad. Everyone say echad. Echad, we were speaking concerning God, that God is echad. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Except echad is not one singularity. Echad is a singular plurality. Everyone say that. Singular plurality, meaning that it is singular, but there is a plurality to it. That is why he is called Elohim, not Elohe, not Eloh. That is singular, but he's called Elohim, that is plural. Why? Because he is singular, but there is a plurality to him. Not that there are other gods, many gods, not even that there are three gods. There is one God, but there is a plurality about this God. And so, this singular plurality, it means that there are several parts making up a whole. As in, as we discussed, we are one nation, but we are made of 50 states. That is a singular plurality. That is, in fact, echad. We are a congregation. We are a single congregation, but we are made up of many members. That is echad. So when we speak of Elohim, the word Elohim, God, but in plural form, the explanation for this is that he is a singular unit, but with various sefirot, that is various attributes, he manifests himself to us in not just one singular form, but in a plurality of forms. This is the significance of when he says to Moshe, Anochi yiyeh asher yiyeh. I will be what I will be. Usually that is translated in English as I am that I am. Moshe says, who shall I say has sent me? The burning bush. Moshe says, who shall I say has sent me? And he says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. However, that's not exactly what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, Anochi, I, yiyeh, will be, asher, whatever, yiyeh, I will be. Not I am, I will be. It's future tense. You see, if it were present tense, I am, it would say, Anochi chove asher chove. I will be what I will be. But to say, Hiye, that is future tense. I will be whatever I will be. 3 of these manifestations are given to us here by Yeshua. He manifests himself as Abba, as Father. He manifests himself as Ben, the Son. He manifests himself as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Understand that normative Orthodox Judaism diverges from us, where normative Orthodox Judaism diverges from us, is that all of this is acknowledged by them. Listen to me. All of this is acknowledged by the rabbis, except the Son. All of this is acknowledged by them. Except the Son. In order to reject Yeshua as Mashiach, they have turned to denying this aspect of God's revelation to us. But it was not always this way. They feel that they must reject Yeshua as Mashiach. And in order to do this, they must break the rules. Understand that. They understand it. They know it. Listen to this. In the work called Gevir Kesef, this is a 14th century commentary. So we're talking the 14th century. So we're talking the 1500s. So how long ago is that? 700 years ago, más o menos 500 years ago, más o menos, I don't know where I am. I'm in the future. I went back to the future. Anyway, this is a 14th century commentary of the Secrets of Torah. Gevir Kesef 5:2. Listen to these words. The men of the great assembly, who is that? That's the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin. That's the Sanhedrin, by the way, that's the Sanhedrin of Yeshua's time, because after that, it ceased to exist. The men of the great assembly arranged certain of our prayers to clarify. Listen to this, because we said this just this morning. To clarify that the threefold repetition of holy. He's talking about the liturgy. So who arranged the liturgy? The liturgy, what we do today. Who arranged it? The Sanhedrin. Before Yeshua's day. So these are the same prayers that Yeshua spoke in his synagogue. They're the same ones that we speak. They're the same prayers from the temple. So the men of the great assembly, the Sanhedrin of Yeshua's time, arranged certain of our prayers to clarify that the threefold repetition for holy. Remember we say Kadosh, 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 Adonai Sabaot. The three holies. And we don't do it once, we do this twice. Once halfway through the service and then once in the Amidah. We quote this phrase. And so this commentary says this, because this verse is found, the words of Kadosh, 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 Adonai Savaot, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is found in Isaiah. Listen to what he says. Refers to the world of separate intelligences. Holy, holy, holy. Separate intelligences, whether to that entire world or only the highest part. Thus, when addressing, this is what he's saying, thus when addressing the Lord, the prayer says, They attest three times to your holy. The reason why we say holy, 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 kadosh, 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 Adonai, Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is Adonai, Sabaoth. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The reason why we say this three times is that three times we're attesting to his holiness, speaking of the Malachim, the angels in heaven who proclaim continually before the throne, and which we quote in the Shabbat liturgy, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Sabaoth. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And those who say this three times, their sanctification of you. He says, I have also spoken at length on this in the Menorah Kesef, from my words at the beginning of the work. One can understand the verbal similarity between us and the Christians. Listen to what he's saying, please. This is not something that Christianity made up. That's what he's saying. This is something that our sages knew, that the great men of the assembly taught in the days of Yeshua. That there were these three attributes, there were these three manifestations of God, and this is why we say three times, holy, holy, holy. This is why we immerse ourselves three times. Yeshua was not teaching something new to them. He was teaching something that was being taught at his time by the men of the great assembly. The significance was, the difference was this, that he said, I am the Son. I'm the middle one. That's the distinction. So listen to what the commentary goes on to say. One can understand the verbal similarity between us and the Christians in that with regard to the Trinity, they speak of Father, Son, and Spirit, asserting that they are both three and one, which is similar to what we say. This is what this ancient rabbi says. This is similar to what we say. It's not similar. It is what you say. It's the same thing. We do not believe in three separate entities. We believe in three manifestations of one God. He has many attributes, and he manifests himself in many ways. He continues to say, This is all written in the Torah, such as when the Lord described as a father, most remarkably when it says, you did forget God that bore you. For this is of necessity because he has a child, he has a son. This is especially so in view of the verse, you are the children of the Lord your God. Furthermore, it is written with regard to the active intelligence, the Spirit of God, corresponding to the Spirit. You see what he says here. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. It's not that Christianity has made these things up. This is a 14th century rabbi, Orthodox rabbi, quoting from the Sanhedrin. But he continues, yet we are really far removed from Christians in the opinion, despite an external similarity in phrases and in speech, even though some individuals among them are similar to us, are the same as us in opinion. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. Are they three individual beings? No, they are one being. There are three manifestations of God. Notice in these remarks that there is agreement. except that they do not accept Yeshua as Mashiach, nor that he is divine. They agree with us in God's manifestation as Father and the manifestation of the Ruach HaKodesh, but they must omit the third. They must omit it. Why? Because they cannot allow themselves to admit that Yeshua is Mashiach and that he is divine. Why? Because then they must explain why they did to him what they did to him. If he is the manifestation of God who appears to us in bodily form, why did they reject him? Thus, rather than admit to this wrong and make it right, they go to great lengths to deny the truth. And in order to continue this denial, they must break their own rules of interpretation and understanding from ancient times. Interpretations and understandings that existed not only in the day of Yeshua, but even before he came. Notice again the opening words of this quote, the men of the great assembly. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the ones whom we call Chasal, our sages. Note that these lived before and at the time of the second temple, and that the Sanhedrin ceased to exist when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The last leader of the great assembly was Rabbi Akiva, who wrote the works of the Zohar, which are these secrets of Torah. Remember, that's what he said. That's what he does. These secrets of Torah to explain to us the mysteries of Mashiach in his kingdom. Do you know that the word Messiah, Mashiach, is not mentioned in the Tanakh, in the Torah? It doesn't tell us that there's a Mashiach. Where do we get it from? The men of the great assembly. They're the ones who taught it. They're also the ones who taught this one God, three manifestations. They're the ones who taught this. Notice that the men of the great assembly state that the Malachim saying holy three times, applying it to Adonai Savoth, the Lord of hosts, due to the pluralistic aspects of the one and only God, the singularity. This is what Echad means. The reason I'm teaching you this is to demonstrate that these things are not new, neither are they different. When Yeshua commands us to immerse in these three, this is not a new teaching. This is something that has been understood in Judaism since before the days of Yeshua. And all of this to help us to explain the idea of immersion, where immersion came from. Yeshua practiced it and taught his Talmudim to do the same, who in turn taught us to do the same. It is all symbolic of birth, the water breaking within the womb, Israel being born through the sea, the earth being reborn through the flood of Noah, because the land was first born out of water during creation. And so we see the water covered the earth. Those who would deny the creation and the story, we close here. Those who would deny the creation story and the story of the great flood, you've heard it, frequently ask, well, where's all this water? They ask it, where's the water? If there was all this water that it could cover the earth, where is it? They have surmised that there's not enough water on the earth to completely submerge the earth. Even if all the ice caps of the North and South Pole were completely to melt, even if all the glaciers were to completely melt, it would not be sufficient water to cover all the landmass. The sea levels would rise, yes, but it would not be enough to cover the continents. But scientists have made a discovery. Do you know that there is enough water on this planet to completely submerge all the landmass, all of the continent, even as it did in the days of Noah? There's enough water on this planet. Where is it? Under the continents. Under the land masses. Did you know that there is a huge ocean located at the depth of 400 miles beneath the surface of the earth? It's contained in a mineral called ringwoodite. Ringwoodite acts like a giant sponge, absorbing and holding all the excess water beneath the surface of the planet. According to geophysicist Steve Jacobson, I think we were finally seeing evidence for a whole earth water. This is not a believer. This is not a man who believes in the flood. But he says we see the whole earth water cycle, the earth being covered in water, which may help explain the vast amount of water on the surface of our habitable planet. Scientists have been looking for this missing deep water for decades. There is three times the amount of water under the surface There is three times the amount of water under the surface than we can find on the surface. Saying geophysicists are finally catching up to what the Torah teaches. The whole world was a water world. And not just one time. That there is sufficient water on and within the planet to achieve this. And all God's people said, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we love you. We thank you for loving us, for watching over us, Father. We thank you for your word, which teaches us truth, Father, and the hidden mysteries that we find there, the patterns, to explain to us why we do what we do. Father, help us to come forth and be separated, even as the child comes forth from the mother and is separated from the mother, Father. Help us to not even desire to go back to where we were and what we used to be. Help us, Father, to delight in the joy of your light, of your sunshine, the Mashiach, the Messiah. Help us to revel in him, to live in him with joy, with anticipation. For sadness lasts for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. We look forward to that day, maybe it's soon and in our day. We ask through the merit of Yeshua Mashiach. That's all. Awesome.